We're going. Pop that in there.
Okay. All
right, you're official.
Okay, thanks. Appreciate it a bunch. Okay. We all set? All set? Okay. You got your running shoes on? I think Dale asked, are we in chapter 3 tonight, right? We may be, but I'm going to have to really talk faster than I've ever talked before to get there. But we'll try to get there if we can. All right? So good to see you. Thank you for coming again, you know, to our class. We're in 2 Peter chapter 2 for now. We got started in chapter 2 last week, and we're going to pick up there and go on keep on keeping on. All right, chapter 1, we said it's three chapters, three main topics that Peter's dealing with in these chapters. Chapter 1 dealt primarily with what?
Knowledge.
The knowledge of Christ. Very good. The knowledge of Christ. That's the foundation of it all. And so he starts by pointing out the emphasis of that knowledge of Christ. So that when you get to chapter 2 and he begins to talk about what? Yeah, the denial of Christ. There were false teachers, and he warned of false teachers, and that they would come denying the Lord who bought them. Well, with that in mind, he goes on in chapter 3, and in view of chapter 3, he emphasizes what? The coming of Christ. We need that knowledge of Christ so that we might not be led away by those wicked false teachers that would try to lead us away from the Lord. And the reason that's important is because there's a day of reckoning coming. The Lord is going to come. The coming of Christ. Okay. In chapter 2 then, we began by noticing in chapter 2, the first three verses, the destructive doctrines of these false teachers. He begins by pointing out the certainty of false teachers. In verse 1 he says, there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. He didn't say there might be. He said there will be the certainty of false teachers. Number 2, we notice the consequence of false teachers. What's so bad about false teachers? Verse 2, he says, many will follow their destructive ways. Souls will be lost. Innocent people will be persuaded by their false teaching and will be led away. Secondly, he talks about because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. When false teachers cause division and schism in the body of Christ, what does it cause? It causes outsiders to blaspheme, you know, the church and the Lord and His Word. Thirdly, we talked about in verse 3, the covetousness of false teachers. He says, by covetousness, they will exploit you. Now, with that in mind, let's go to verses 4 through 9. Verses 4 through 9, he talks about the doom of false teachers. The doom of false teachers. He gives us three examples of doom in verses 4 through 6. Example number 1 is the angels who sinned in verse 4. He says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for the judgment, the angels. You know, we're not told a lot about those angels, are we? We know that the angels were created. They were good. But we know that there were some angels that did not maintain their habitation in heaven. What is clear is the circumstance of these angels. God did not spare them, but cast them down to hell. The word for hell here is Tartarosis. It's used in the Greek of a place of restraint and punishment for the souls of wicked men after death. He says here in verse 4, they sinned and they cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for the judgment. Delivered them into chains of darkness. The NIV says here, gloomy dungeons. I don't refer to the NIV a lot, but here these chains of darkness are translated there as gloomy dungeons. And that seems to be a fair translation of that. Jude 6 describes it as everlasting chains under darkness. What's the idea here? The idea here is that these angels have been cast down to a place where they are bound, where they are secluded, where they are reserved until the judgment in the last day. Jude puts it this way in Jude 6. He says that it's for the judgment of the great day. And so, we have this example of these evil angels. What's the deal here? Well, why does he bring up these angels? He's bringing up these angels to point out he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. And what's he saying? He's making the point that if God did not overlook the sin of these angels, if he did not, sweep under the rug or ignore, the transgression of these angels, then he's not going to ignore these false teachers either. Now that's the point that he's making. Let's look at example number two. He refers to the ancient world, Noah's day, in verse number five. He says, and did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So in verse 4, he says, he did not spare the angels. In verse 5, he did not spare the ancient world. Well, God used the flood to judge the ungodly. The ancient world here is that antediluvian world prior to Noah. It was a world in which the Bible describes in Genesis chapter 6 as the wickedness of man being great in the earth, and where every intent and the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. That's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? We live in a pretty wicked world. We're exposed to a lot of wickedness in our day. But it was even worse in Noah's day. The thought and the intent of man's heart was only evil and wicked continually. But in the midst of that, the Bible says that God spared Noah. Once again, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. God did not spare the angels, right? And he's not going to spare these false teachers either. He did not spare those wicked people in the ancient world in Noah's day, and he's not going to spare those false teachers either. That's his arguing here. But in the midst of that, while he's on the subject of the ancient world, he does take time to point out that Noah and his family was the exception to that rule. He did spare Noah. He saved Noah, one of eight people. He was a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Well, while God was bringing judgment upon the ungodly, notice he didn't lose sight of the godly. That's one of the great things about God, that God can bring judgment on the ungodly while at the same time not losing sight of the godly. Now we have another example of that in verse 6, when he moves on to those adulterous cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there he says, in turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live godly. Notice that God turned Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Why did he do that?
Their sins.
Their sins. They were a sinful people. They were a wicked people. This judgment is described in Genesis chapter 19, specifically verses 24 to 28. This judgment's terrible. Why is it so terrible? Well, Jude says it was because they had given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. That's Jude verse 7. Well, the Lord said it was because their sin was very grievous. Genesis 18 and verse 20. So God said their sin is very grievous. Jude declares what that grievous sin was. It was because of their sexual immorality and going after strange flesh. Okay? What would going after strange flesh probably indicate? Yes, homosexuality. It could be other things, potentially even, you know, worse than that, but we do know that it does include that. So both Peter and Jude make the point that Sodom and Gomorrah are an example. Notice God's making an example out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Specifically, he's referring to anybody who would live after that. It'd be an example. But in the context, especially an example to these false teachers and the way that they were living and the destruction and the wickedness that they were producing. Now, in verses 7 and 8, after giving these three examples of doom, he does give an example of deliverance. He's already noticed the deliverance of Noah, right? Now, he's going to give us another example in verses 7 and 8, and that's the example of Lot. He says, "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." What kind of a man was Lot?
Says righteous here.
Yes.
What he done with his daughters makes you wonder at times, but
yeah.
You know, I guess God said he was righteous, so he's righteous.
Yeah. Yeah. That's what we have to go on, is what God said about him. Now, the Bible doesn't say he was perfect, does it?
Right.
The Bible doesn't say he was perfect. It says he is righteous. So what we understand about that, he's human, and although not everything that he did was right. Now, Abraham was a righteous man. Was he perfect? No. He made his mistakes as well, didn't he? Abraham made his mistakes as well. David was a righteous man. Was he perfect? No, David made a lot of, you know, mistakes, some of which were huge. You say something? Okay. Some of which were huge. So the Bible's not saying that Lot was, you know, perfect man. And I'm not sure that we would make the assessment. You know, I think we'd be hesitant in making the assessment that Lot was a righteous man. But we can, because that's what the Bible says. And notice here that that word righteous, it's used three times in this particular passage. In verse 7 refers to righteous Lot. Verse 8 refers to him as that righteous man. And again in verse 8, he tormented his, what kind of soul?
Righteous.
Now you think God's sending us a message here? God wants us to know. I believe that He's establishing this fact clearly. Here's a man who made some bad decisions in his life, decisions that ultimately led him down into Sodom and Gomorrah. But we don't know all the details. We don't know everything that went on. We don't know everything that, you know, led to his being down in Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't know everything that happened there. We know some of the things. Most of them are bad. But we do know this. When God decided to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, He made an exception, and it was because there was a righteous man there, righteous Lot and his family, and they were spared. They were spared. Well, he oppressed his soul. He was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. And his soul was tormented day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now, those are the kind of things that takes a toll on you spiritually over a period of time. You know, maybe some of you have worked in, you know, environments in the factories around here and that kind of thing. Maybe you've had to work, you know, for years and years and years with people who, you know, were ungodly and, you know, just used filthy language and all those things. And you know, it's hard to be around that and it not have an effect on you. The Bible says that Lot's soul was tormented day by day by the things that he saw and the things that he heard. Well, like Noah, Lot had been righteous before me in this generation, God said in Genesis 7 and verse 1. If you've got a question or comment, you raise your hand or stop me, okay? Anybody got a thought so far? Okay, let's go on to verse 9 then. In verse 9, he tells us about the exactness of the Lord. He says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptation. That's seen in Noah, isn't it? It's seen in Lot as well, and this should encourage us to remain faithful to the Lord. The Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Just like He knows how to deliver the righteous, He knows how to deliver the unrighteous and the ungodly under judgment. As illustrated in the three cases that we've considered of the angels, the ancient world, and those adulterous cities. And so, should this not warn those who may be tempted to follow after these false teachers? The thing we must always remember is that there is, a reckoning. That God knows. That God knows how we're living. God knows what we're doing. And we'll have to give an answer in the day of judgment. All right, so we've seen the destructive doctrines of false teachers in verses 1 through 3. The doom of false teachers in verses 4 through 9. Let's consider now the defiance of false teachers in verses 10 and 11. There the Bible says concerning them, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So here we see the defiance of these false teachers. Peter here says that they walk according to the flesh. They walk according to the flesh, as opposed to what? In the Spirit? In the Spirit. See, they don't walk in the Spirit or according to the Spirit, allowing themselves to be guided by the Holy Spirit or the Spirit-inspired Word of God. They don't walk that way. Now, you'd think, being religious people, if they're really religious people, they'd walk according to the Spirit. But, Peter wants us to understand, false teachers, they're not godly people. They're not godly people. You have to follow God's Word to be godly, and they're not. They don't walk according to the Spirit. They walk according to the flesh. And then he goes on to say, in the lust of uncleanness. You see, these false teachers of whom Peter writes were not only walking after the flesh, they desired the defilement of the flesh, which their lusts produced. These were evidently guilty of the unspeakable sins of and other darker forms of impurity, which Paul talked about that was prevalent in the Roman Empire there in Romans chapter 1. Remember the description of the ungodly that Paul gave there in Romans chapter 1? Those that did not like to have, a knowledge of God or God in their knowledge. So what did they do? They rejected God as though He didn't exist so that they could follow after some very terrible and gross sinful lifestyles. Here in this passage, and speaking of the defiance of false teachers, he says that they walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. But furthermore, what do? They despise authority. Notice their defiance. They're defiant against authority. They don't appreciate the principles of authority. They do not appreciate the principles of submission to authority. They feel no need to submit to those who are over them. The Bible says that they are presumptuous here. They're guilty of presumption. You see, in spite of the fact that they knew the consequences of their conduct, they defied the Lord. They knew that God had spoken against the conduct that they had. And yet what did they do? They kept on in that immoral, ungodly, sensual conduct as though they were, you know, spitting in the face of God. Peter says, not only that, but they are self-willed. What's self-willed? I'm sorry?
You want to do it my way.
Yeah, self-willed. That's old Blue Eyes, isn't it? I did it my way. That's the way they were. Some of you don't know who Blue Eyes was. You know, I did it my way, right? And that's the way they were. I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what God said about it. I'm going to do it my way. It's all about self. It's not about others. It's not about God. It's about gratifying self. They're self-willed. So unconcerned about the Lord's way, they were concerned only about their own desires. He says they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. The Greek word here for dignitaries is doxa, and I mention that because of what it means. It literally means glories. So glories. That this authority, these dignitaries, that could mean either heavenly dignitaries, spiritual authorities, like, you know, God and His Word, or the church and, you know, elders in the church and those kinds of things. But it can also refer to, you know, the authorities of this world. So in some way, these individuals would speak derogatorily of those who were in authority. Maybe even angels, possibly even those fallen angels. Someone or something, even angels greater in power and might would not do, Peter says. And so that's how defiant they were. Well then, in the next place, in verses 12 through 16, we see the depravity. Look at how depraved these... Now, I want you to think about this. I'm not here tonight, you know, to say bad things about especially preachers in our world that are just, they're false teachers. But Peter here is talking about those people. Peter's talking about denominational preachers here. He's talking about those in the Lord's church who would forsake the truth and go on and teach and preach things contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's his focus here. Those who have gone out, they know the truth, but they're teaching things contrary to the truth. Okay? Now, I want to say something here. I want you to think about, you know, we think about this in a general way, but I want you to think about something just for a second. Because I want you to understand, you know, where this goes. You know, last year Billy Graham died, did he not? You remember that? Billy Graham died. He was probably, maybe the most beloved preacher worldwide of anybody, right? When he died, I mean, he got a pretty good send-off. I mean, dignitaries everywhere recognized this. That death was recognized worldwide because of the work that he had done. He was a spiritual advisor to, I believe, 7 U.S. presidents. He had as impeccable a preaching career as anyone in the world at that time. And I'm giving him credit for all that. From a secular standpoint, from a worldly standpoint, there was no one bigger and better than him. He was a spiritual giant in the religious world. We all agree with that, do we not? We need to understand that Peter's talking about the Billy Grahams of the world. We need to understand that. He appeared to be a nice guy. He may have done some things that made people feel good. He may have done some things that helped people in a lot of ways. But listen, he didn't save souls. He didn't lead people to Jesus. He talked a lot about Jesus. He talked about a lot about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he did not preach the truth. He was dishonest to the core when it came to the Word of God. I can remember being a little boy. Back then he had, remember the Billy Graham Crusades? You know, back then, I mean, we had three channels. Two of them were snowy, and the one that wasn't snowy, Billy Graham was on. You know, and he'd be over in India or somewhere, and they'd have one of those soccer stadiums filled full of people. You know, 100, 120,000 people. And just, you know, huge. And he would preach, and they'd be on for hour and a half, and they'd televise that. Remember that? I can remember as a little boy hearing him preach. You know, I remember one of his sermons. He preached on the Philippian jailer one night. I remember it. And he preached that. Acts chapter 16, and he took it verse by verse and told that story and preached it. And it was as fine a sermon as I have ever heard on Acts 16, the Philippian jailer. Except. Some of you may remember this. He got down to where the jailer fell down before Paul and Silas and asked what question? Sirs? Yes. What must I do to be saved? And what was the answer? Believe, right? Believe in Jesus Christ and your household will be saved. And he stopped right there. That's when they began singing, Just As I Am. That's what they sang at the end of every one of his sermons, wasn't it? And those crusades, it's just as I... All 56 verses of that, they said, and the aisles would empty out, and people would come down, and they were coming for salvation. And he'd have representatives there, you know, to have them say the sinner's prayer and invite Jesus into their heart and tell them everything that they needed to do to be saved, except what? Be baptized. Now, my Bible says, in the verses that followed that, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They took him back to his house, and they had a Bible study there in his house, and that same hour of the night, they went and were baptized. He never mentioned that. He never covered those verses. He didn't give the Paul Harvey version of that story. That's the rest of the story. Now, do you think Billy Graham didn't know those verses were there? He knew they were there. He knew what that said. He knew how those people in Philippi were saved at that time, but he wouldn't preach it. That's what Peter's talking about. Peter's talking about people who are vicious. People who will play that loose with the Word of God cannot be trusted with anything else. We need to be plain about this. We need to be clear about this and to understand just how defiant and depraved false teachers are. We can't pick and choose which ones are depraved and which ones aren't. We have to assume that what he says about some of them is true about all of them. Depraved. How so? In verse number 12, this is going to be hard for you to swallow. This might be hard for you to think about and accept. Peter says they are animalistic. They're like animals. Specifically says in verse 12, but these, like natural brute beasts. Who's he talking about? False teachers. We've got to keep that in mind. What's he say about them? They are like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed. Speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Now, Peter says, let me read you this quote from Guyon Woods. I may mention to you the first week, the Gospel Advocate series. Guyon Woods wrote the volume on 2 Peter. And he says this, and I quote, "The fallen angels recognized the moral law of God and felt the wrath which came upon them in their disobedience. Whereas these false teachers, though greatly inferior to angels, verse 11, were like mere animals in disregarding utterly any laws of a higher world. like wild beasts of prey, which exist solely for the gratification of fleshly appetites, and eventually to be taken and destroyed for the harm that they do, these false teachers, as similar creatures, without reason or rational conduct, deserved no better fate. That's what Brother Woods said about it. And I think that's a good analogy and description. These false teachers are animalistic. That is, they are animal-like. They're like natural brute beasts. He says they speak evil of the things that they do not understand. Once again, Peter's charge is that they speak evil. The charge appears to be in the way that they speak, even of fallen angels, with an attitude of spite toward those in authority when they really are not in a position to know the whole situation. And with such arrogance and evil speaking, they corrupt themselves. Let me suggest to you how these false teachers are animal-like. Okay? If you're taking notes, here's three things. False teachers are animalistic. They're animal-like. Number one, in their desires. What's their desires? They don't have spiritual desires. They have fleshly desires, sensual desires. Number two, false teachers are animal-like in their deeds. In their deeds, the way they live, the things that they do. They don't do those things that are godly and spiritual. They do those things that are destructive and deadly. And thirdly, false teachers are animal-like in their destruction. Peter says that they are destructive in that they lead people away from God. They cause problems and difficulties, and they destroy everywhere that they go. In the second place, we see the depravity of false teachers not only in the fact that they're animalistic, but thirdly, because they are abandoned to sin. Verse 13, "And will receive the wages of an unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you." The word carouse here, King James says revel. They revel, or riot, sporting. It refers to extreme indulgence in sensual pleasures. So here he connects false teachers and all the ungodliness and the terrible things about them. He brings in sensuality, that they have the desires of the flesh. And he says they carouse in the daytime. Now think of the significance of that. We think about, your parents always told you, you need to be in at this time. Did your parents ever tell you nothing good ever happens after midnight? Huh? Your parents ever tell you that? You ever tell your children that? You need to be home at this time. Nothing good ever happens after midnight. We know that. People who go out and do, terrible things, they do it under the cover of darkness. Okay, we got that picture? Do it under the cover of darkness. But he says these false teachers are not that way. They not only carouse in the dark at night, but they are so caught up in their sensuality and their ungodliness and their animalistic behavior, they are so dedicated and devoted to sin that it spills over even into the daytime, and they practice these things openly even during the day. And so it's not to suggest that it's all right to carouse at night, but it just demonstrates how depraved these individuals are. Now, once again, Wood says this. He says, "Ordinarily, even the wicked confine their excesses to the night, but these, under consideration by Peter, were so abandoned in sin, that they extend their revelings into the day, finding pleasure only in ceaseless and unrestrained indulgence." Peter goes on to say they are like spots and blemishes. And like spots and blemishes, they carouse in their deceptions while they feast with you. He seems to be indicating that they're mingling with the church. Maybe during times of fellowship, maybe a fellowship meal, they're carousing. They carouse in the daytime even, but they're mingling with you. They feast with you. They take advantage of gatherings with Christians. Furthermore, he says they are addicted to sin. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery. He didn't say they were adulterous. He said they have eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Does that sound like an addiction to you? A person that cannot cease from taking a drink is addicted to alcohol. A person that cannot cease from taking a drug is addicted to drugs. A person who cannot cease from sin is addicted to it. And sin here primarily is adultery. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. He didn't say they're covetous. He says they have a heart that's trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They're full of, they have eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. Well, that speaks of their depravity. The fact that they beguile unstable souls is that they take advantage of the immature. And their heart is trained in covetous practices. They're skilled in how to get what they want. And what they want all pertains to the flesh, as is implied by the term adultery. Fourthly, they've gone astray. Verses 15 and 16, they've forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. And so we see here that they've gone astray. He says they've forsaken the right way and gone astray. It's hard to forsake what you never had or to go astray if you'd never been in the right way. And so therefore this phrase that Peter uses lends support to the idea that these false teachers were erring Christians, that they'd been in the Lord's church. But now, he says, they are following the way of Balaam. Following the way of Balaam. You remember the story of Balaam back in Numbers chapter 22? Like the prophet Balaam, they're swayed by the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam knew that he ought not to do what Balak wanted him to do, right? Curse God's people. He knew that he couldn't do that. But at the same time, what was his problem? What did he want? He wanted the money. They'd offered him money. You know, money is the root of all kinds of evil, isn't it? And so, you know, he just in the back of his mind, he won the money. And so Peter's evidently making a play on words here. And he uses the same phrase earlier in a totally different way. The wages. In verse 13, the wages of unrighteousness refers to the eternal compensation one receives for their sins. Condemnation, if you will. But in verse 15, the wages of unrighteousness refers to the monetary compensation one receives for their sins. Money and fulfillment of fleshly desires. But remember that Balaam was rebuked and restrained by a dumb donkey who spoke. Numbers 22, verses 22 through 35. So how much more should we take heed when it is the voice of an inspired apostle, Peter, who seeks to rebuke and to restrain the madness of false teachers? You with me? Yes? All right, let's think about the deceptions then of false teachers in verses 17 through 19. Verse 17, he says, these are wells without water, clouds carried about by a tempest, to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. Notice what Peter says about these false teachers. They're deceptive. He describes them here as their wells being evaporated. They're like wells. You ever water a well go dry? You ever water a well, it went dry? That's a terrible thing. All right? It had water, and now it has no water. Okay? He says that's the way they are. They're wells. Now, if you're really thirsty, if you're really parched, and you happen upon a well, you know, your hopes get up, don't they? I mean, your spirits are raised, and your mouth is dry, your lips are parched and cracked, and you know, you can just spit dust, But here's a well. And it gives all kinds of promise for relief. But the well's dry. And now what? Are you better off or worse off? You're worse off. How are you worse off now?
You're broken. You're diseased from it.
Yeah. You momentarily had hope, right? That hope, that building up of excitement and hope and anticipation of quenching that thirst, only for that hope to be dashed by a dusty bale, right? He says that's what these false teachers are like. He says that they are wells without water. It's the first illustration that he gives here. The second is he says they are clouds carried by a tempest. If you can imagine being in a drought, severe drought, the ground is dry, it's cracked, the crops are, you know, brown and dying. But you see in the distance a cloud. And that cloud's getting closer and closer and closer. And you have the hopes that this is going to end this drought. And the water is coming. But the cloud passes over. And it just keeps going in the distance. And never drops a drop of rain. He says that's the way they are. They have great promise. They have great eye appeal to them. They're like a well to a thirsty person, a cloud to a parched earth, only to provide no satisfaction and no relief from pain and misery. Why? Because their words are empty. Verse number 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. They speak great swelling words of what? Emptiness. Yeah. Their words are empty. At the school preaching, I tell the guys this, that they have, I call this cotton candy preaching. It's cotton candy. You like cotton candy? About everybody likes cotton candy. You know, but you can eat it all day long and never get full, right? I mean, you can eat a truckload of it. You'll get sick. I mean, it's sickening. You'll get sick way before you ever get full because you put it in your mouth and it just goes to nothing. It just goes to air. It's empty. It has really no value to it other than, you know, the sweet taste and the sugar that is in it. It just goes to nothing. He says that's the kind of preachers these are. They're cotton candy preachers. They speak great swelling words of emptiness. Emptiness. No value spiritually to what they say. You see, their words are empty. They allure through the lust of the flesh and through licentiousness the ones who have actually escaped from the error. Well, let's go on to verse 19. Not only are their wells evaporated and their words empty, but their ways are enslaving. Verse 19, he says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. You see, Peter says that these false teachers promise liberty, but they don't deliver. They don't deliver because they can't deliver. They promise liberty while they themselves are slaves of corruption, trying to promise what they don't have. That's evidenced by their corruption that we've already seen. Think about their corruption that Peter's already pointed out. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says they attempt to exploit you through covetousness. In verse 10, he says they walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Again in verse 10, they despise authority. Verse 12, they speak evil of the things that they do not understand. Verse 13, they count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery and they cannot cease from sin. Verse 14, they have a heart trained in covetous practices. On and on he goes. So these teachers who promise liberty are themselves so overcome and brought into the bondage and slavery of sin. Because they themselves are enslaved, they can't provide the freedom they promise to those to whom they preach. That leads us to the decadence of false teachers. Think about the decadent condition of these false teachers. He tells us three things here. In verse 20, he says that they are degrading. Their condition is degrading. How so? For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. The latter end is worse than the beginning. They're not getting better as time goes on. They're getting worse. The end is worse than the beginning. Why? Because of the pollutions of the world. They had escaped the pollutions of the world. How'd they do it? Through a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But they forsook that knowledge and they've gone back out into the world, and now they're entangled in those pollutions of the world once again. And he says the latter end is worse than the beginning. Not only is their condition degrading, it's devastating. Look at verse 21. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. How devastating. They knew the way of righteousness. They had heard the gospel. They had been obedient to the gospel, and now they've forsaken it, gone back out into the world, and now they're entangled in it once again. And Peter says, the end is worse for them than the beginning. How devastating. Notice thirdly, their condition is disgusting. This may be the most disgusting verse in all the Bible. I don't know how it gets worse than this. Here's what he says. He says, it's happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, her wallowing in the mire. Alright? So a dog gets sick and he vomits. And he leaves, but after a while, he comes back to it. He comes back to it and he eats it. Alright? You know, that's just, you know, it's enough, about enough to ruin our supper, right? I mean, it's disgusting. But he's speaking, he says that dog that, having vomited and then returns to eat his vomit, that's the condition of these false teachers. That's the decadent condition that they're in. It's degrading, it's devastating, and look how disgusting. And he says then, it's just like a sow, a pig, having washed. You ever wash a pig? Clean up a pig? You know, I never did. I never did. But when I was young, I had a little white pony. It was all white. All white. I was taking her to a show one day, and I'd gone out early in the morning, and I'd washed her and bathed her, and she just slick as can be. So I tied her up, and I went in the house to get ready. While I was getting ready, I looked out the window to check on her, and she's out there rolling. I mean, she's just a rolling like crazy. So I had to do it all over again. That's what animals do. That's what animals do. Pigs do that. You can wash them, but where do they want to be? They want to be wallowing in the mud. He said that's what false teachers are. They know the truth. You can wash them. They've been washed. But now they are back in the pollutions of the world. Anybody got a thought or comment on chapter 2? No? I got 6 minutes for chapter 3. I got to get in chapter 3 so I can tell Dale I'm in chapter 3. All right? Chapter 3, we've got the coming of Christ, right? Why is all this important? The Lord is coming. Can you imagine? Think about it. This is mind-boggling to me. It's devastatingly, it's just a devastating thing to think about. Entertain in your mind. Peter's writing some, 2,000 years ago. There were false teachers in his day. He's just given us a very graphic and detailed description of the horrors of false teachers. And think about this. There have been false teachers from that time until now, and we know that the world's filled with a bunch of them right now, that are under the sway of these false teachers who have been given great promises of the Lord's safekeeping, and ultimately the goal of heaven. But they've led them down the wrong path. And how devastating that is when we think about the fact that Jesus is coming. Peter talks about the coming of the Lord. And just like we began in chapter 2 with the certainty of false teachers, he begins chapter 3 with the certainty of the coming of Jesus. Now, in verses 1 through 9, we see that certainty. And he begins in verses 1 and 2 by providing some reminders to the brethren. He says in verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." You remember back in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, he talked about the fact that he was writing to remind you always of these things. Verse 12, verse 13, to stir up your mind by reminding you. Verse 15, "I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of..." Peter was all about reminding. He knew, like the Lord knew, that we're a forgetful people. The Lord gave us a reminder that we're to observe every first day of the week, right? It's called the Lord's Supper because he knew we'd forget his sacrifice on the cross. Peter says, "I'm reminding and reminding and reminding." Get to chapter 3 and he says once again, "I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Well, the certainty of his coming. He begins by pointing out that he would give reminders of this. Verse 3 through 7, he goes on to talk about the rejections of these scoffers that were coming. These scoffers who walk according to lust, verse 3, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." Notice the rejection of these scoffers. They walk according to their own lusts. He said earlier in chapter 2, they are self-willed. How are they going to walk? Do they want to walk in the pathway of Jesus? Do they want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus? Whether they want to or not, they're not, because their will is greater to them than the Lord's will. And so they reject the will of the Lord to be self-willed so that they could walk according to lusts. Verses 4 through 7, Peter says they willfully forget some things. I'm a little bit forgetful. It's getting worse as time goes by. And I forget some things. But Peter here's not talking about people who just have a bad memory. He's talking about people who are choosing willfully to forget certain things. And he begins with pointing out their false reasoning in verse number 4 concerning these false teachers and these scoffers. He says they come, verse 4, saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." They're asking this question, where's the promise of his coming? Jesus promised that he's going to come. Did he? Jesus did promise that, didn't he? John 14, he said to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so these scoffers are coming saying he made a promise that he was coming. Where? Look at all the time that's passed. And then they say this, "Since the fathers fell asleep." The fathers here seemingly makes reference to those ancient fathers. You know, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those fathers, those patriarchs. "Since the fathers fell asleep, from that time until now, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So they're saying, from the beginning of creation until now, everything's just the same. They continue as they always have been. Was that true? No, wasn't true. It sounded good. You know, that's the way false teachers are. They say things that sound good, don't they? Well, they say things that sound good. Problem is, most of what they say may sound good, but it's not good because it's not true. And he points out their false reasoning because in verses 5 and 6, he's going to point out, what about the flood? What about the flood? He said in verse 5, for this they willfully forget. See that? They're willfully forgetting something. What are they willfully forgetting? That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Peter here reminds them that their reasoning is false and faulty. They're telling everybody everything's the same day after day, day in and day out. We get up in the morning, we live as we always have. People still getting up, people still going to work, people still coming home, going to bed, getting up the next day, and everything's just the same day after day. From the very beginning of creation, Peter said, what are you going to do with the flood? That wasn't an ordinary day. When God closed up the door of that ark, and it began to rain, and then to flood, and then all the water began to cover all the earth to the highest mountaintop. And the world that then was is not like the world that now is. It's a different world. That was a judgment of God. When God sends judgment, we better anticipate that and live accordingly. And so he then talks about the faithful word in verse 7. He says, but the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word. Notice that same word. Verse 5, here's what they forget. That by the word of God, the heavens that were of old, by the word of God. You know, in the creation, how did creation come about? It came about by the word of God. Your Bible begins by saying, God said, let there be light. You know what happened? There was light. And God spoke. And each day of creation, He spoke and it came into being. And now He says that by that same word, that this earth is kept in store by the same word, the word of God, and it's reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So, there's another destruction that's coming. This time it's not going to be water. It's going to be fire. But destruction nonetheless. And a greater destruction at that. Alright? And it's all because of the faithful word. Where's the promise of His coming? Don't worry about it. He made the promise. And His word is faithful. All right? Okay, we better stop. We better stop there. All right? And we'll pick up at verse 8 next time. How's that? And we'll zip out the end of this.
So we forget about Jude?
No. We'll address Jude. All right? Now here's the wonderful thing about Jude. I'll give you. You want a homework assignment this week? Okay. Do you know that 2 Peter and Jude are kind of like parallel passages, right? Specifically 2 Peter chapter 2. So this week, read 2 Peter and read Jude and see how many passages, how many verses that you have in 2 Peter that also appear in Jude. Okay? That's a very interesting thing. So read them both and compare them and see how many times Jude and Peter speak of the same thing. Thank you all very much. We'll hit Jude. Is there any chance I'm going to bump this and turn it? None?
Nope.
Okay, good.
Because
I'm always like, ooh, I hit that.